It's a familiar passage describing the early church and the things that characterized the church and what God was doing in their midst and how he blessed. Verse 42 of the book of Acts, chapter 2, Luke says they, meaning the early Christians, and remember these people were Jewish. They were the very first believers, born again. The church was just formed. Peter just preached his sermon, and literally thousands of people were coming to know the Lord there in Jerusalem. He said these people were devoted to certain things. First thing they were devoted to was the apostles' teaching. And the apostles' teaching was basically all the Old Testament scriptures that they had been raised on, that Jesus had rehearsed with them again and again and again, plus all of his teachings and all of his sayings and everything. Remember, he told them that not to worry, but the Holy Spirit would bring back the things he said to their remembrance. So this comprised the apostles' teaching. And the early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. We're devoted to the Word of God. In effect, the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves not only to that, but to the fellowship. They were a unique group of people. God had just formed them. And they had something special. There was a unity of the Spirit. There were relationships that were just so powerful, so special. There was a new purpose and direction, orientation for their lives. They were devoted to the fellowship. They were devoted to a third thing, to the breaking of bread. Eating together, and implicit in that would be having communion together, taking the Lord's Supper together. This was something very, very meaningful, very, very special to them. And indeed, this morning, we will receive communion together. We'll come to the Lord's table to remember what Jesus had done. He said, don't forget me. Don't forget me. Remember me. Remember me. And especially as you look forward to my coming again. So they were devoted to that. And they were devoted also to prayer. Somehow, these new Christians, this new entity called the church, understood how important prayer was. They were devoted to it. And everyone was filled with awe. God was doing incredible things. Marvelous things. Laura's testimony. These things were not uncommon. God's grace was filling these people and filling this church. And everyone was in awe. You can imagine the word spreading. Wow, did you hear what? Did you hear this? Did you hear that? Did you see? Let me tell you what God's been. Everybody was in awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together. They were one mind and one heart. They were together. They were moving in unison in one direction. They were together. They were mutually committed to one another. They had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Some people think that the early church was a commune and that they just, you know, sold it all and put it in a kitty in the middle of the room. No. Everyone just they were so open, so gracious. When someone had a need, somebody else had the resources to meet that need, and whether it was a piece of property or something, they could sell it and bring those proceeds, set them at the feet of the apostle. We're told in Acts chapter 4, and the apostles then would help meet that need. These people were just a wonderful, wonderful community. This is the model for the church, if you will. He says, every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Now remember, they're Jewish and they were accustomed to meeting in the temple courts already, but they were meeting every day. They couldn't get enough fellowship. When I was a new Christian, I back in 1977, I came to this church and I couldn't get enough fellowship. This was the wonderful, wonderful environment. And I just immersed myself. Every time the doors of this church were open and I could be here, I was here. I'm still here almost every day. That just occurred to me. He says, every day they continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Not only did they meet together in large group settings, they broke up and had little home group meetings. Can you imagine that? Does that sound vaguely familiar? They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. There it is. Christians always love to eat together, don't they? So have a potluck. Everybody will come here, potluck. Verse 47, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And notice this last sentence. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This was an attractive community of people. They were dynamic. Things were happening in their midst. They were experiencing the presence and the power of God. They were rejoicing. They were full of peace and joy and love. They were encouraging one another. They were strengthening one another, meeting one another's needs. Wow, doesn't that sound great? Now imagine you're off on the periphery and you're observing this group and they're just flourishing. Wouldn't you want to know their secret? Wouldn't you want to join them? I want some of that. I want to be part of that. And you see, the Lord would take that, and it's kind of like, the early church, they were salt. They flavored the culture. They were attractive. And the Lord would take that and use that, and literally thousands of people were being added daily to that group of people. The churches began to grow. The heart of all of that is really the grace of God in the church. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. The grace of God in the church. Would you agree with me that grace, especially today, is an urgent, urgent necessity in the church? We talked last week about legalism in the church. There's lots of it, and we're constantly battling it. And many times we're unaware of our own personal legalisms. I'm unaware sometimes when I get critical and judgmental. There is an urgent necessity for grace in the church. We can look at this model. We can look at Acts chapter 2 and we can say, wow, okay, so we can have prayer programs. We can have mini church. We can have all these programs, all these dynamics we can structure. But if at their heart there is not the grace of God, they're just programs. They're nothing. It's critical, then, I suggest, that we contend for grace in our own lives individually and as well our individual relationships and our corporate environment. Would you agree? The church, rather than being an obstacle of God's grace, should then be a vehicle of God's grace. I suggested to you last week and weeks before that the two institutions that God has instituted of environments of grace, the home and the church, both must be a place of refuge for imperfection. In our own homes, we have to fight for that. We have to fight for that, to be gracious and kind and loving and understanding and accepting of one another in our homes. It's easy to take our spouses, our kids, our parents, etc., for granted. It's easy to just come home and kind of let your guard down, if you will, and be in the flesh. And then our home doesn't become a refuge for imperfection. It's not an environment of grace. We have to contend for that. This has to be a high priority for us. And likewise, the church. The church must also be a refuge for imperfection, shouldn't it? We should be able to come and be accepted and loved and valued, huh? Critical. Beloved, you and I, as believers and members of this congregation, we have to fight for this. We have to be committed to this. It starts with us, doesn't it? Each one individual. It starts with me. I want to be, and I'm going to be, I'm committed to the proposal of God filling me with His Spirit and His grace that I may be more gracious. And then be someone who can incite others to love and good deeds or graciousness. The church must be an environment where grace is not only talked about, it's demonstrated. We don't just talk about it. We've all heard grace, grace, oh yeah, the grace of God, grace, saved by grace through faith, or faith, so forth. No, but that grace is demonstrated. We learn grace, first of all, especially in this environment, the church environment, we learn it by being told about it. Someone no doubt pointed you to the verses, the passages that talked about the grace of God, that you're saved by grace. It's by God's grace that all these things happen in your life. No doubt you were pointed to the grace of God that was revealed in Jesus Christ specifically. So we're told about it. But also grace has to be, as I said, demonstrated. Has to be demonstrated to us. You've got to have both. You see, the telling about grace without demonstration, it's nothing more than talk, huh? Nothing more than talk. I hear what you're saying. Show me. Show me. And worse yet, the talking about grace, but if the opposite is demonstrated, we're giving a lie to what we just said. It's critical that we demonstrate what we say, that we walk the talk. If you've been a Christian any length of time at all, you know these things, you heard these things. The challenge of it is for us to bear in mind, to keep in mind the reality and truth of God's grace to us, and that we in turn be gracious people, that we demonstrate it. It's real. God told us about His grace. He told us, if you look back into the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, this righteousness from God, that's an expression of His grace. It's not a righteousness that we generate on our own. It comes from God. It's a free gift. This righteousness from God. He says, to which the law and the prophets testified, the whole Old Testament spoke about the grace of God to man. So God told us about His grace. And then He demonstrated it. He demonstrated His grace in flesh and blood through whom? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the living Word. Isn't He called the living Word? In John 1:14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Not enough that God speak to us through the law and the prophets. Not enough that God prophesy and tell us about His graciousness and His free gift of life. But He back it up with a demonstration of that. In John 3:16, we know what that demonstration was. God so loved us that He gave His one and only unique, precious Son. That whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Wow, that's just mind-blowing. That is just mind-blowing. Incredible. And beloved, if God's grace wasn't demonstrated, we would have never seen it, nor would we believe it. Nor would we believe it. And God is doing the same thing today as He did back then. He's demonstrating His grace still. He's demonstrating His grace through the Holy Spirit who lives in the church. The church is called the body of Christ. And just as God revealed His grace, demonstrated His grace through Jesus Christ in that one single body when He lived 2,000 years ago on this earth, now the church is the body of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, through whom now He is also demonstrating His grace. John chapter 14, verse 17, Jesus testifies to us. He says, calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. He says, He is with you, but He will be in you. He'll be in you individually. He'll be in you corporately. He'll dwell in your midst. He will live in you. Romans 8, 9 says, you are controlled by the Spirit if the Spirit of God lives in you. If you are born again, The Spirit of God lives in you, and you are under His control. Isn't that comforting? Now someone's going to say, well, I don't feel like He's in control. Yes, but He's still in control, right? And His will be done one way or another. You may feel out of control, but He's still in control. Oh, that just so encourages me. So the Holy Spirit indwells us. The body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, you are God's temple, and God's Spirit lives in you. And likewise, in 2 Timothy 1:14, Paul says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. So there's ample testimony to the reality of the Holy Spirit living in us. Just as He did indwelt Jesus. So the church then is where God continues His demonstration of grace. The visible, Spirit-filled, interacting, fellowshipping, serving, loving one another church. That's where He demonstrates His grace today. The body of Christ. And just as John described Jesus as being full of grace and truth, John 1:14, don't you think the church also ought to be full of grace and truth? Does that make sense? So we should be full of grace. We should be full of truth. How do you get full of truth? Well, you read the Word. Find out what the truth is. I had a conversation with a man the other night who was going through terrific trials in his life, personal trials. And, stuff that was bearing fruit from seeds sown years ago, and now it's all coming home to roost. And he's arguing, complaining, he wants me to do something about it. I said, you know what, I can pray for you, I can give you counsel, but you have got to begin to go to the Word of God to begin to think biblically. You've got to fill your mind with the truth. Because as you think, so goes your life. As you think, so you behave, so you act out, and your whole emotional life is gonna be a wreck. Unless you're thinking on the basis of the truth. But he's just reacting. Crisis. Now, I know none of you do that, right? The church, the grace-filled church, the body of Christ. What does a grace-filled church look like? What does a Spirit-filled church look like? Well, it should look like Jesus. Would you agree? But there are certain things that characterize that. And I want to share with you some of the characteristics of a grace-filled church. The first is that a gracious church, now think with me, a gracious church is where its people know what it is to be accepted first by God, who does not condemn them, but accepts them just as they are. Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Now, who's the I? Who's saying those words? Jesus. It's not Buddha. It's not Muhammad. It's not Krishna. It's not Mary Baker Eddy. It's not L. Ron Hubbard. It's not Joseph Smith. It's not anybody else. It's only Jesus who can give rest. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Come to me. Now, he doesn't say, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I'm going to trick you when you get here. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be always with you. Isn't that great? I'm not going to reject you. I'm not going to reject you. So a gracious church, first and foremost, is a church that knows what it is to be accepted by God. God accepts me. And they are a people who therefore then become accepting of one another. So a gracious church is marked as one that is accepted and accepting. They're accepting of one another. Why? Because God has accepted them. I mean, when you really feel accepted, when you really feel accepted, doesn't that take some pressure off you and now you're able to accept others? Surely. The Apostle Paul, again, in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, says, "Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God." God gets the glory. That early church, God was adding to their numbers daily. People were in awe. Incredible things were happening. Why? Because it was an environment of grace. These people understood being accepted by God, and they were demonstrating that acceptance by accepting one another. And God got the praise. God got the glory. God got the glory. I mean, things that you can't possibly do yourself, you cannot possibly, God does them. You're just in awe. You go, "Wow, God, you're just incredible. You're amazing, awesome, wonderful." Now, this matter of acceptance, lest you think this is no big deal, this matter of acceptance is really of radical importance to all of us. Radical importance. Why? Because our need for it is insatiable. We're insatiable. See, this is part of what the fall has done to us. This is part of what sin has done to us. It's left us with a deficit in our personhood. We're limited. And this deficit leaves us with a certain emptiness. And we try to stuff that emptiness with everything, don't we? Give ourselves meaning and value and significance and security and peace and all this stuff. And by the time you reach 85 years old, you discover, hopefully, that all that stuff doesn't satisfy. Or when you get real, real sick. Right, Gary? Where's Gary? There he is. Get real sick. All of a sudden, you discover, man, little things that used to bug me don't bug me anymore. This need for acceptance is critical to us. It drives us to all sorts of things. It drives us, in many cases, to put on an act, nice guy act, happy face. We act kind, we act obliging, rather than being kind and being obliging. We say yes to things we really don't care about. We behave as ingratiatingly as we can, but in reality, all this is an attempt just simply to hide from others and indeed to hide from ourselves. Our own sense of inadequacy and our fear of rejection. You and I will do everything we can do. We think, we strategize how to avoid being rejected. We'll do everything we can to be accepted or acceptable. Or the flip side, not be rejected. Except those of you who've gone into sales because you love rejection, right? Yeah, I love being rejected. That's why I went into sales. We are often, now think about this. This is important. We are so often concerned about what people think of us, aren't we? And very often for the wrong reason. We should be concerned about what people think about us. Is my life bringing God glory? But very often we're thinking and concerned about what people think about us because it's about us. What do you think about me? Will you accept me? If I do the right dance? If I jump through the right hoops? If I perform for you, will you accept me? We're all consumed and worried about that. I'm not even going to ask for a show of hands because I know that's true because I live the same place. For others of us, if we don't put on that nice guy act, we avoid responsibility because we can't stand the thought of failing. If I just stick my neck out and mess something up, the very thought of possibly messing it up and failing, I'm not even going to try. Why? Because what am I going to look like? I'm going to look like a fool. I'm not going to be acceptable. You're not going to like me. And on and on and on. Am I making sense? So we end up climbing into our shells. We shut the world out. We don't risk reaching out and ministering. We don't risk failing. Because, oh my gosh, if I fail, what will people think? I wish we had more people risking and failing. Reaching out. Not playing it safe. Think of this, about this. What do you think? How do you think? How do you behave? When you believe, when you think, when you suppose that you have been criticized, rejected, condemned, or when you mess something up, how do you behave? How do you respond in those kinds of cases? Very often, we will offer excuses, won't we, to justify ourselves. I messed up. Well, but yeah, let me tell you what. All sorts of rationalizations and excuses. Or if we think we've been criticized, how quick it is to criticize in return. What do you mean my mother wears combat boots? Your mother wears combat boots. Or maybe someone has hurt you. Someone has hurt you, betrayed you, lied to you. And so you cut off relationship with them. Or if you should happen to encounter them in some situation you couldn't avoid, you engage them with some polite coolness. Oh, it's nice to see you. Or we'll tell ourselves in those situations that really all is well and we don't care what others think. Heck with them. Or sometimes we think we have to prove ourselves. I have to prove that I'm better. I have to prove that I'm stronger. I have to prove that I'm more spiritual. And we end up bullying people. Or we gossip to make ourselves feel better. We talked about that last week. Or maybe we just have to put that other person straight. You ever thought about that? I just need to let them know what I think. See, all of this is driven, all of these responses are driven by this need to be accepted. But grace, oh my, grace meets this insatiable need for acceptance. God's grace. God accepts us just as we are when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. He accepts us just as we are. Listen to this. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, I love this. When we were at our worst, Paul says, when we were God's enemies, when we were at our very worst, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. When I was at my worst, He reconciled me to Himself through the death of Christ. I'll never, ever be as bad as I was. Isn't that glorious? He never rejects me. If He didn't reject me when I was at my worst, He's never going to reject me now. He accepts me. He accepts me. I was His enemy. I hated Him. Rejected Him. You see, now there's no longer anything to excuse. No longer anything to run away from. No longer anything to prove. Why? God is for me. I don't have to justify myself. It's not about me anymore. If God is for me, who can be against me? I mean, you can criticize me, talk about me, and have me for lunch this afternoon, which many do. God accepts me. I don't have to run around and say, but you don't understand. Let me, you know how we do? God, you know. You know. You accept me. This is the message of grace. This is the message of the Christian church. God Himself has accepted me once and for all in Christ, and my weary, anxious heart, my weary, anxious, burdened, fearful heart can finally have rest if I believe. Question is, do you believe? That's the question. Do you really believe? A lot of Christians still full of anxiety. A lot of Christians still fearful. A lot of Christians, it's still all about them. My thought is, do we really believe? Do we believe that God's accepted us? Do we believe that He has filled our life by His graciousness? Now, because I'm accepted, I'm free to accept others. I'm free now. What does that mean? Well, before, when I was so concerned about me being accepted, I was struggling to get all my acceptance needs met. I could care less about you. It was all about me. But now that I've come to grips with and received God's grace, and I know that I know that I know in the deepest part of my knower that God has accepted me, I'm at peace now, and I don't have to struggle for my acceptance. I am fully accepted. Now I'm free to accept you, Lynn. Isn't that wonderful? I'm free to accept others. The shackles have been broken. Remember Matthew chapter 18? Jesus told the parable about the man who was forgiven this incredible indebtedness. So much that you can't calculate it. He was forgiven this incredible debt, and yet he was unwilling to what? Forgive his neighbor a little tiny debt by comparison. And in his unwillingness to forgive his neighbor that tiny debt, he only went on to prove that his master's forgiveness really meant nothing to him. It hadn't touched his heart. All it was to him was no more than a reprieve, a welcome reprieve from punishment. The lesson implicit in that, I believe, is this, is that to be forgiven, when you accept forgiveness, when it's touched your heart, to be forgiven means to forgive. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, forgive as you have been forgiven. God has forgiven me. He's forgiven me. He doesn't hold any of my sins, even the sins I'm going to commit tomorrow, He doesn't hold them against me. Do I need to acknowledge and confess them? Yeah. I'm not going to live in denial. I'm not going to pretend like I don't sin. I'm not going to be a liar. I'm going to say, Lord, I sin, but I'm thankful that you have even forgiven that. I rest in His grace. I'm not insecure. I'm not feverishly calling to Him, saying, oh, God, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. Oh, God, thank you for your grace. Thank you that my sin was great. Your grace is greater. See, that's a magnet that draws me to Him. He's not looking down his nose over his little glasses looking at me. So to be forgiven means to forgive. And likewise, to be accepted means to accept. How do you know that you really believe? Something's changed in you. You're at peace. You're much more accepting. You're much more loving. You're kinder. That's how you know you believe. That's how you know you're really a Christian. It's not just an intellectual exercise for you. You've come to grips with the reality. You're not double-minded, tossed back and forth. You go, no, 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 God, thank you. Thank you for your grace to me. Now I'm freed up to go accept others. You've accepted me warts and all. I can accept you warts and all. I mean, I like your warts, but I'll still accept you. And both of those, the forgiveness and the acceptance dynamics, both of them, remember, are a process. You have to keep rehearsing them. To be forgiven, people say, what's the secret to forgiveness? Forgiveness is the key to the healing of your past. Write that down. That's a great thing. That is great. Right? Forgiveness is the key for healing your past. Instead of pointing to all those people, blaming all those, forgive them, I forgive them. Now, here's the deal. Once you say, I forgive you, and you mean it from your heart, when those old feelings start to crop up again, you know, because they will. Oh, nope, I forgave. So you don't let them get a foothold. You say, nope, I forgave. I forgave. You keep rehearsing the reality that you forgave, just like you were forgiven. No, God has forgiven me of that. God has forgiven me. I'm not going to beat myself up over it. And I'm not going to beat you because I forgave you. And as you continue to rehearse that truth, guess what? That forgiveness becomes realer, realer, more real and more real and more real. And the same thing is true with acceptance. When you come to grips with the reality that God accepts you, God accepts me. I accept you. It may be hard in the beginning because you have to overcome some of your fleshly tendencies and your prejudices and your biases. But you see, the more you focus on the fact that God has accepted you and this is the reality of it, and you come to, in contact with His grace more and more, you'll be more and more accepting. It's a process. It's a process. You work it out. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Secondly, a grace-filled church is not only accepted and accepting, a grace-filled church is open and honest. It's open and honest. May I suggest to you that acceptance and honesty go hand in hand. Nobody wants to expose himself or herself. Nobody wants to expose their weaknesses, failures, needs, hopes, and fears to someone who does not accept them. See, if I don't feel like you accept me, you think I'm going to open myself up to you? There ain't no way, buddy. Because right away, you're going to judge me. You're going to be critical of me. You're going to hardly wait to tell so-and-so about me. Oh, man, you know what the pastor told me about himself? I ain't telling you nothing. But when somebody accepts you unconditionally, or as unconditionally as we can do in our fallen condition, when someone accepts you substantially, let me put it that way. When someone accepts you substantially, oh my, it becomes immediately possible to open up, doesn't it? You feel safe. There's a dynamic there that you do. That's why if you go on an airplane trip and you sit next to a stranger, we so very often tell our whole life story, all of our sins, to some stranger. Why? Because we know we'll never see him again. Why do we wear our masks? Would you agree with me that much of the time we wear masks? We pretend, we hide our real face, hide our real feelings for one another. Why do we pretend that we're something we're not very often? Why is there so little openness and so little genuine heart honesty with one another? Is it not precisely because we fear we will not be accepted or will not be acceptable? We just continue to do our little dance. Aren't I cute? As long as I'm dancing, I got you distracted. Right? I wonder what would happen. I wonder what the response would be if Laura, instead of sharing her testimony about this little thing on her that God marvelously provided to be removed, I wonder if Laura said, you know, I have a testimony. I don't want to be married anymore. I've been tempted by another man. I mean, right here in this room. What if she stood up and she says, you know, I'm thinking about leaving my husband. I'm thinking about leaving my kids. Could you hear a pin drop in here? I mean, most of us would be paralyzed. We go, or if Mike, her husband, stood up and said, you know, I have to confess I'm involved in internet pornography and I've got a relationship going on the internet with another woman and my wife, I don't love her anymore, and I want to be with her, and I want to leave her. And we'd all just go, and then pretty soon, but what would happen if in the midst of that, you know, someone just came up and just said, it's okay, I understand. That's okay, I understand. Let's talk. Let's pray. then somebody else will stand up and say, you know, I feel like her. I'm going to leave my husband. Would somebody hug me? Would somebody help me? I mean, we giggle about this, but I'm telling you, there are people sitting in this room right here this morning who are going through horrible things that they dare not tell another person. And they're carrying the burden themselves, and they're miserable inside, and they're tired of being phonies. They have no place to say it, because they'll be judged and criticized, rejected, condemned, rather than enfolded and said, you know what, I love you anyway, man. We're going to work it out. We're going to work it out. He wanted a kiss in the worst way. Are we not all fellow strugglers? Aren't we all fellow strugglers? We're all battling these things to one degree or another. See, there must be openness and honesty. But there's not going to be openness and honesty unless we're accepting. Where there's too little grace, there's too little acceptance. And where there's too little acceptance, there's too little openness and honesty. But if there is genuine grace, there will be acceptance. Acceptance of the person, not necessarily the sin, but of the person. We can deal with the sin. We've got to love that person. Where there's grace, there's acceptance. And when there's acceptance, there's openness and honesty. These things become gloriously possible. Because then you don't have to wear your mask. You don't have to pretend. You're excited about being with one another because now you know you're accepted and you can confess, you can share. And certainly there are going to be some people more immature who are going to judge. But the majority who understand the reality of living, who understand the trials of life and the difficulties and all these things, you don't have to be a perfect Christian. You don't have to wear that image. You can simply be what you are because you're accepted and you are free to share and you find love and encouragement in that environment. Beloved, that's what the church ought to be about. That's what we've got to strive toward. That's what we've got to contend for, all of us. Grace makes it possible. Ultimately, grace makes it possible to share with one another, especially in areas where we are weak. For our weaknesses, note this please, mark this, our weaknesses are the point at which honesty and openness become a problem. Our weaknesses are the point at which honesty is painful. It's too hard for me to share. It's too hard for me to be honest about my weakness. Painful. But where grace is, beloved, we can share these weaknesses. We can confess our sins. We can be prayed for to be healed, as James says. Not only can we need to. This is vitally important. For one thing, it's urgent that we destroy the phony image, the phony notion of Christianity, the notion that the good Christian is one who is always walking close to the Lord, that the good Christian is always happy and victorious. You see, without a smile, everything is wonderful. God is good. Hallelujah. You wonder, is there anything wrong with that guy's life? They ever make a mistake? Never have any problems? They ever fail? They struggle like me? See, the point is this. James, again, says very simply, James 5:16, confess your sins to each other so that you may be, what?
Healed.
Oh, there's healing. There's freedom in confession. John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we're liars. How are you? Oh, everything's fine. You're a liar. I know everything isn't fine. How can you possibly know that? Because everything's not fine in my life. You and I are no different. See, we need to do it. We need to confess. Otherwise, we get and we give a false notion of what Christianity is all about. We perpetuate that. Some people believe that they're the only ones who struggle with temptation because everyone else has got it together. So they got this temptation they're battling and struggling with. They think they're the only ones. I said, open your Bible, buddy. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, right? No temptation has seized you except that which is what? Common. Everybody's got them. You're not alone. I don't know. Somehow that gives me relief. I'm not the only one. I'm not weird. Some people somehow get the idea, they get the notion that they are the only ones that have difficulty living the Christian life. Because all these other people give the image, give the sense that, oh, it's just a walk in the park. But they're the only ones who struggle. Open your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. Peter says, no. Your trials, difficulties, struggles are the same things that all of your brothers are going through. You're not alone. Some people think that they don't even belong in the church. They don't belong in the church because they're not spiritual like everybody else. They look around, everybody's so spiritual. Well, you just read Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 15. What does Paul say? I haven't got there yet myself. I'm still pressing on to lay hold of it. I'm not there. If Paul isn't there yet, gives me pause for relief. Another reason we should share our weaknesses, only in doing so can we discover by outward demonstration what grace means. As long as we keep hiding from one another, we eliminate all possibility then of discovering from one another the meaning of grace. Would you agree? Somebody's got to start opening up so we can start demonstrating some grace. All that grace is pent up, but if there's no apparent need, it's just pent up. Come on, fall apart so I can show you some grace. Confess some ugly things so I can be gracious to you. Now, one caution about confession. This is important. When you're going to confess, don't just plunge in indiscriminately and go, blah. You know, I have a saying when I meet with somebody, I said, all right, now let's get together, let's talk, let's sit, we sit at a table, I said, let's just puke on the table and pick over the parts. Isn't that a great description? It's kind of getting it all out. Yeah, you want to be more discriminating than I am. You don't want to confess everything under the sun. You're sharing, note this please, you're sharing, you're confessing should be conditioned not only by your own need, but by the trust of those you turn to confess, but also by their capacity to handle what you're about to share. Can they handle this? And your confession also should not be a kind of showing off. You know, sometimes people say, well, let me tell you about my sin. And they brag. And you just go, oh, are you bragging about your sin? Or they make their confession an effort to gain or earn some kind of acceptance. See, the pastor said I should confess my sins, so I'm accepting my sins. So now would you accept me? Or get a smile from God. See, I'm confessing. Also, and this is important, grace and acceptance not only make it possible to share our own faults and problems, but also make it possible to be honest with someone else about their faults and problems. You say, wait a minute. I thought that we're not to condemn. I thought that we should just kind of just not criticize. So you kind of get confused about that. No, let's go back to the Bible. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus very clearly says it to us. He says, if a brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. So if I'm confessing my faults, it's easier. Remember, if I take the beam out of my eye, it's easier for me to help you find the little thing in your eye, the speck in your eye. So how should I go? How should I go and show you your fault? Graciously? Humbly? Make sense? Paul says in Galatians 6:1, restore gently. Restore gently. Thirdly, The grace-filled church will also be a giving and serving church. What's the first characteristic for a gracious church? Accepted and? What's the second characteristic? Open and honest. The third one? Giving and serving. You got to see the connection between these. You got to see this dynamic. Giving and serving. This is a natural result of grace. Because you have been accepted, you can begin to forget about your own gnawing hunger for love and acceptance. The emptiness in your life now has been filled. There's no longer a bottomless pit of need. Once you were insatiable, but now the problem of your own needs, your own worth, your own self has been settled once and for all, hasn't it? Settled once and for all. Now that that's settled, you can begin. Emphasis on the word begin. You can now begin that process of learning to look around at the needs of others. You can look at the need. No more. What about me? 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 No more. You say, God's met all my needs. God's filled my life. God accepts me fully. His grace to me is sufficient. Now, I can begin to look around and meet needs in other people's lives. Isn't that exciting? You now have a heart to give, a heart to help, a heart to serve. Your heart's been changed. The emphasis now is outward, not just about you. The person who has been touched by grace begins to give. The person who has truly been touched by grace begins to serve. Because why? Grace has freed him or her to do this. This is how you know that the grace of God has touched your life. Because all of a sudden there's a freedom. You're not consumed about yourself. There is an outward looking now. In fact, you could say that giving and serving are part of the very definition of grace. Listen to what Paul says about Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become what? Rich. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus came. Why? Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was dependent on the grace of God, wasn't he? It was not about him. He didn't come needy, serve me, serve me, serve me. He came, what? To serve others, to give his life a ransom for many. Beloved, grace doesn't just accept, it also gives and serves. It doesn't just accept, it also gives and serves. That's what God's grace meant when he gave his son. And to receive God's grace is to pass it on. Freely you have received, freely what? Give. Fourthly, a grace-filled church is a church in which the gifts of the Holy Spirit will be in evidence. Now, as soon as I talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit in evidence, what do most people think about? Tongues. Well, we don't do tongues in our church. I do tongues. I speak in tongues. I pray in tongues. But I'm not going to major in it. You know, we tend to stereotype spiritual gifts into one or two narrow categories, and that's it. That's all there is to it, and it excludes everybody else, because if you don't speak in tongues, somehow you're spiritually inferior. Let's stay away from that stuff, huh? Let's talk about the whole broad range of spiritual gifting. We're going to get into that next time. Whole range of spiritual enablements, and they're given by God, by the Holy Spirit, for the building up of the church. And a gracious church is where those gifts will be in evidence. Because of acceptance, because of the openness and honesty and the giving and the serving attitudes, we begin to find in ourselves those unique gifts God has given to us. And we give what we have to meet a need, to build one another up. A need that we see, because that open, honest environment brings out the need so these gifts can actually begin to flow. If there's no apparent need, if there's no openness, if there's no honesty, if everybody's playing it safe, there's no need for the evidence of the gifts, is there? So our gifts lie dormant. Each of us, when we were born, we were created uniquely, were we not? There's nobody like you. You are incredible. Look around. Look around. Just physically, incredibly unique. And when we were born again, we were recreated just as unique. We are so uniquely different. And we're all fitted into the body of Christ. There's a place for each one of us. But this uniqueness only blossoms and only flourishes in an environment of what? Grace. In a gracious community. As we begin to give ourselves to one another, we begin to discover one another's uniqueness. My unique gift comes to me not only from God, but also from you. As I give myself to you, I find that I don't lose myself in the process, but rather I grow. I grow. Remember, Jesus says, give and it shall be what? Given to you. Meagerly? Measured out by an eyedropper? Oh, we don't want to give you too much, Steve. No. Give and it shall be given to you how much? You can't contain it. A measure that you can't contain. So as I give myself to you, it's going to come back to me. It's going to keep coming back to me. I can't outgive God. What a glorious reality. See, you've helped me find out who I am, and I can help you find out who you are. As we're open and honest, as we're confessing, we can begin to discover how God has gifted us so we can meet each other's needs and bless one another. If not, if we're just busy each day doing our own thing without reference to each other's needs, we'll never find ourselves. We'll never really find ourselves. I love it. People say, oh, I'm on a search to find myself. I want to know myself. And they're just all over the map, aren't they, those people? And you say to them, stop. Stop your search. Start giving your life away. You'll find yourself. Jesus said it all so marvelously in Mark chapter 8. He says, whoever wants to save his life will what? Lose it. I mean, you're going to lose it. That's in the bank. You're going to lose it. You're going to lose everything. If you're just holding on and saving your life, you are going to lose it. But, he says, if you're willing to lose your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, then you will find it. Next time you run into somebody who says, I'm just trying to find myself. Now you know what to say to them, right? Say, can I talk to you for a second? Let me help you here. Lastly, the grace-filled church. The gracious church is a church where that life can only grow, where individuals can get to really know and care for one another. Anybody have any idea where that could be? Duh. Mini church. Those early Christians met together in their homes regularly. They fellowshiped. They broke bread together. They got to know each other. They cared for each other. When you get to know somebody, now you get a chance to minister. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. Oh my. Anybody here need encouragement? Let us encourage one another. He says, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We live in difficult times. We live in threatening times. People need encouragement. They need love. They need grace. Church. Church. Should we have a gracious church? Should we contend for a gracious church? More and more and more? Should we work together for that? Good. Let's pray. Lord, as we thank you for your grace to us, we're reminded as we come to your table